Good evening. It's great to be with you. I was a little confused this morning. I don't know who it was. One of you kids opened the door for me and said, good morning. And I just immediately responded with good morning. Threw me off a little bit. But I'm happy to be here. As was just mentioned, my father is Mike Abendroth, and my uncle is Pat Abendroth. I think Pat has been here more recently. He is the pastor of Omaha Bible Church. And my dad is a pastor in Massachusetts of Bethlehem Bible Church. And I am one of the pastors at Redemption Church North County. We're a small church in North County, San Diego. And we're located in Carlsbad, if anybody knows where that is. So right by the coast. And Pastor Will and I have been talking some similar cultural things between the areas, similar types of churches. And I would say I've been very encouraged by, especially spending with some of the time with some of the folks at Trinity, and hearing from your pastor and even some of you about the emphasis of the ministries here being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I know that we're like-minded because of our love for Christ and His gospel. So it's a privilege to be here. Well, I wanted to begin by asking you a question. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, but I wanted to begin with a question. When we all get to heaven, what will be our greatest happiness? What will be the thing that most satisfies us? There are many things about heaven that are going to be wonderful. You think about streets paved with gold. For many of us, no more suffering, no more pain, glorified bodies. We'll be able to see some of our loved ones again in the new creation. We'll be able to be with the saints of old. For every one of us, we'll finally no longer struggle with sin. No more sin. No more battle with the flesh. But I think the scriptures are very clear in what they present to us as our ultimate happiness, our final end, what theologians used to call the beatific vision. That root word of beatific is happiness, the happiest vision. The thing that makes heaven, heaven, is the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. It's the triune God, but the triune God as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall see God. Or 1 Corinthians 13, he's speaking about love, but Paul says, then I shall know as I have been fully known. This seeing of the Lord Jesus, not just with the eyes, the physical eyes, but with our heart and our mind and our soul, finally understanding His glory, His magnitude, His mercy, and His grace like we never have in this life on earth. That's the thing that makes heaven, heaven. This is why the Westminster Shorter Catechism famously asks and answers in question one, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God, yes, but what else? To enjoy Him forever. The enjoyment of God in beholding the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our first message yesterday, for those of you who were not with us, we saw that the book of Colossians is all about the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. We summarized the entire book by saying that the book of Colossians is about the Lord Jesus Christ clothed in His gospel. And even more specifically, that the Lord Jesus Christ clothed in His gospel is sufficient for the entire Christian life. This is the theme of Colossians. He is sufficient from the beginning to the end of the Christian life, from justification to sanctification, all the way to glorification. But what we see in this passage is we see One of the most clear presentations of the Lord Jesus himself. And although the book of Colossians is very practical, we get a hint in this particular passage of what we will be enjoying for all eternity, knowledge of the person of Jesus. In our first message, we saw in Paul's prayer in verses 1 through 14 that the gospel, or Jesus Christ clothed in his gospel, is bearing fruit. That any kind of Christian fruit you're looking for, it's found in the gospel. But Paul then turns in verses 15 through 23, which is our text this evening, he turns to focus and to highlight the person of Jesus. Now he turns from speaking about Jesus and his gospel and the kind of fruit that he produces, and he fixes our eyes completely on Christ. So let me read for us Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In a sense, we enter the Holy of Holies here of the book of Colossians and of Scripture itself by getting a succinct summary of the person of Jesus Christ and his work. And I want to ask and answer four questions about the Lord Jesus as we work our way through this passage. And as we ask and answer these four questions, we're going to see that Christ is first in all things. Number one, how is the Lord Jesus related to God? How is the Lord Jesus related to God? Paul begins, and he's been discussing the marvelous work of the gospel that we saw yesterday morning, but he continues his sentence, and he says, he, or the NIV says, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the image of the invisible God. So Paul begins by speaking about the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the invisible God. And we have to remember that Scripture consistently presents God as invisible. But when we think about invisibility, we tend to think about something maybe like a ghost or some kind of ring, and you know, the one ring that you put on and nobody can see you. But invisibility is not something that refers merely to physical sight. Invisibility also addresses the inapproachability of God. In a sense, because we are human beings who are limited creatures, the God who has no limits, who is not bounded by anything, he cannot be seen by us physically, of course, but he cannot be understood by us left to ourselves. That's already true of us as creatures, but it's doubly true because of the darkness brought into the world by sin. We are not able to see God. We're not able to know him on our own. He is invisible to us. And when we don't understand this, this is when we produce all kinds of idols. The famous scholastic theologian from the Netherlands, Peter van Maastricht, said this: all idolatry begins When men forget that God is essentially invisible, when they attempt to conceive of Him under visible images, they immediately pull down the infinite spiritual creator to the level of a finite, mutable creature. This is what we see in every religion. There's a pulling down of the true, invisible, spiritual God and a twisting of Him to resemble images that we see in our daily lives. There's a theology from below, some have called it, that we look around us and we think, well, God is basically a larger version of me. But Scripture presents God as so holy, so set apart, that unless He chooses to reveal Himself to us, we cannot understand Him. And even in heaven, we will not fully grasp the depths of who He is. He's the invisible God. But the good news is that Paul says we have been given an image of the invisible God. We have a picture of the invisible God. This God who dwells, as Paul says elsewhere, in unapproachable light. We have the ability to know what He's like because we've been given an image. And if you're interested, like I am, Pastor Will and I have already had lots of fun conversations about church history. But this is a passage that has been twisted for all kinds of nefarious purposes. Maybe you've heard this. I saw some Jehovah's Witnesses in Portland today, downtown. And maybe you've had them come to your door, and sometimes they bring up this passage, especially what we're going to see as Paul continues in verse 15. But the Arians, those who deny the deity of Christ, they took this passage and they said, see, so God the Father is in His essence invisible. He's a spiritual being. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He is created, and because He's the picture of the invisible God, He's not invisible, He is merely visible, and He's a creature who is stamped with the moral attributes of God. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. He is referring to, he's using this language of image to demonstrate the exactitude between the Father and the Son. The resemblance, the similarity between the Father and the Son. You don't need to turn there, but there's an illustration of this in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. It says that when Adam was 130 years old, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And we all know from even our human experience that when a man and a woman come together and bear children, that child is equal. He might be under his parents' authority for a time, but even in God's law, when he reaches a certain age, he is equal to his parents because he shares the same essence, the same nature with his parents. This is a principle we see in nature. I think this is what we're seeing here. This is a picture. This is not pointing us to Jesus as somehow lesser than God the Father. Instead, it's showing us that Jesus is in the image of the Father in the same way that Seth was in the image of Adam. There's an exactitude of resemblance. There's a shared essence between the Father and the Son. We'll see this in a moment, but I think there's also a hint at our great doctrine of the Trinity, of the distinction between the divine persons. That yes, the Son is the image of the Father. He shares the one divine essence. He is very God of very God, but He's also distinct from the Father. Not separated, but He's distinct as the Son, who is eternally begotten from the Father Himself. But I think the main point that Paul wants to get at, those things are true, and we don't want to follow the Jehovah's Witnesses down their paths to denying the glory of Christ. But the real meaning of this passage, it's to point us to the reality that there is no God behind or different than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 1, the exact representation of God. He is the perfect picture of what God is like. We see the Lord Jesus and we see exactly what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like in their essence. We see that God is a God of love. And we see no longer the hidden God who is invisible to us, but we see and we know of a man who was the most approachable man who ever lived, who said to sinners, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A man who said, Hebrews chapter 4, he's the great and sympathetic high priest. A man who, the author of Hebrews says, our sins actually draw out his sympathy. This man, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. This is what God's like. All of these twisted images in false religion are so deceiving and wrong, not because they make God more kind than he is or more loving than he is, but because they take away from his character as the God who is love itself. So how is the Lord Jesus related to God? Well, he is the very image of the invisible God. He shares the same essence with the Father, but most importantly, as the Word, he is the place where we go and where we fix our eyes and where we look with determination to know what God is like. He reveals God to us. Second question, how is the Lord Jesus related to creation? How is the Lord Jesus related to creation? Well, Paul continues. He says, he's the image of the invisible God, but he's the firstborn of all creation. And all kinds of interpreters in the history of these texts have twisted this as well for their own nefarious purposes, to bring down the Lord Jesus and make him lesser than who he is. But how are we to understand this? Well, we're not to think that Christ himself is the first created being. John Chrysostom, the church father, they called him the golden mouth preacher, he points out that the context completely refutes this. If we keep reading, we already read it earlier, but we're told that in verse 16, all things are created by him. And in verse 17, he is before all things. So the one who created all things and who is before all things, he cannot be included in the category of all things. This is not referring to the origin of the Lord Jesus. We see this also in the parallel later with firstborn from the dead. Jesus is not the first person to be raised from the dead, but he is the ultimate example of resurrection life. So this is not referring to the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus. Instead, turn briefly in your Bibles over to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, I think, gives us the answer to this sometimes confusing language. Psalm 89, I think that Paul probably has this passage in mind even as he's writing this letter. Psalm 89, we won't read the whole thing, but this is the context. It's actually pointing forward in the Davidic covenant to the future seed of David, who is going to fulfill all of the promises given to David himself. But listen to this, verse 27. Or I guess we'll read verse 26. This is speaking of the Davidic king. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." This is God speaking in the psalm, verse 27. "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." I will make him the firstborn, the highest, the kings of the earth. This is language, if you want the old term, primogeniture. This is language of the exalted nature of what it means to be firstborn. Remember, in Scripture, the firstborn son, he would receive the bulk of the inheritance. He was responsible to take care of the rest of the family as well. But the firstborn son would be over the family. He would be the heir apparent. He would be exalted above all other children. And this is the way that Paul is using this language. He is the firstborn. I think we can reasonably insert this. He is the firstborn over all creation. So Paul says, how is the Lord Jesus related to creation? First of all, he is the firstborn over all creation. But then he goes on in verse 16 to give us the reason. How and in what way can we say that Jesus is the firstborn over creation? Why can he have this glorious title? How is he the highest of all the kings of the earth? Well, Paul goes on to explain. In the ESV it says for, but we can substitute the word, English word, because. Here's the reason why. Because, first of all, he is the creator and the source of all. Listen to the language that Paul uses. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Paul tells us the way that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, it begins with the fact that he is the creator and the source of all things. He actually is the creator himself. And Paul elaborates on all of the things that he has created. He says, all things were created, and in case we think that there's something excepted from this all things, he goes on to elaborate. He says, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And probably what Paul is doing here is he's not just saying, you know, the things on the ground, like all of these animals, and the things in the sky, like birds or the planets. Instead, Paul is using language of the physical realm and the spiritual realm. You see, what we're going to see later in Colossians is that part of the distraction for the church in Colossae is for the false teachers, it's actually the worship of angels. The Colossians are distracted by angels, by how amazing they are, by the invisible spiritual realm. And Paul is placing Christ over all things, including the invisible, including the spiritual realm. And so he's saying things in heaven, in the heavenly realm, and things on earth, things visible and invisible. And then he goes on to elaborate. So of course God or Christ has created all things, from the Milky Way galaxy to the trees that we see outside to our bodies. But specifically, Paul wants to camp out on a list of things that are created by the Lord Jesus, that he is the source of. He says, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And this is not necessarily what we tend to think of right away, which is civil government. That's true. The Lord sets up kings and he tears them down, Psalm 2, right? Well, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in princes. But I think what Paul is speaking of here is he's continuing to talk about the spiritual realm. In Jewish literature of the day, there are categories of angels. There are hierarchies of angels. You can see this in medieval writings too. The most famous was a man named Dionysius, who came up with all of the different, he uses this passage to come up with the distinctions between thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities and how Michael the archangel fits into this. But I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. What he's saying is, your view of the Lord Jesus is too low if you are getting distracted by these other spiritual beings. If you are tempted to look to the Colossian church, if you're tempted to look to these other spiritual powers, these principalities for help, for assistance in your life, your problem is not actually that. It's deeper than that. It's your view of the Lord Jesus. We'll see this throughout the entire book. Again, that the problem, every spiritual drift, every sin problem at its root, it's because we have too low a view of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul exalts Christ and says, he's above even these wannabe helpers that you think can assist you. And just stop and think about this for a moment. Think about, I already mentioned the Milky Way. Think about all the stars. You think about everything all over the world, the wonders of the natural world. All of it was created not just by God, but by God the Son, by the Lord Jesus, our Jesus. He's the one who created every single thing on this planet and in every universe. But even just think about the power of this statement. We think about these angelic realms. You think about 2 Kings 19, the angel of war. Remember, Sennacherib comes in all his strength and he thinks he can take Jerusalem. And what does the Lord do? How many angels does he send? Just one angel. And how many men are killed? 185,000. Think of the power of this being. You think about the seraphim in Isaiah 6. They're these creatures who are created to teach us something about the holiness of God. As Isaiah sees them in his vision, they have wings covering their face, wings covering their feet, and they fly about and scream, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then you think about Daniel 7 and Revelation 5, and the way that the sheer number of these angels is described. Thousands upon thousands, myriads of myriads. This is why the Lord is called the Lord of hosts. And Paul says every one of those beings, in all their power, in all their strength, in everything that might impress you about them, every one of them was created by the Lord Jesus. The best picture we can think of the angels and how they relate to the Lord Jesus is found in his temptation. They're serving him. They're created for him. They're waiting on him. And so Paul exalts Christ by looking at, in a sense, the greatest thing that Christ created and placing him over that as the creator and source of even the angels. Paul also says that all things were created through him. We know, because of our doctrine of the Trinity, that everything God does, he does as the triune God. Everything comes from the Father, through the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see this in Paul's epistles about creation, like we do here. You see this in the language of redemption. All of God's works are works of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Christ is the source of all, and yet he is the one who all things are created through, because the Father creates through the Son. But all of this points us to the Lord Jesus as the creator, the source of all. But Paul doesn't stop there. What does he say? He not only says that all things were created through him, but he continues. Just three words in the English, but he says, and for him. Not only is the Lord Jesus the source of all things that have ever existed, but Paul says here that the Lord Jesus is the purpose of everything. Every historical event, every person, every animal, everything that has ever existed, every truth that has ever been discovered, everything in all the world is created for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to bring him glory. He is the purpose, the end, the goal of all things. Not merely the beginning and the source, but the purpose of the universe in every detail is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from him as its beginning, and it is all for him as its purpose. But even in the middle, the beginning and the end is about Christ. But then Paul says in verse 17, he is before all things. Already spoken about that briefly. He's eternal. There's never a time when he was not. But then he says this, and in him all things hold together. In case you thought, as the source, he's the beginning, and as the end, he's the goal, in case you might think, well, we're left to our own devices in the middle, Paul says he is, or all things are sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how amazing this is. The same Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, by his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, by the word of his power, he upholds all things. The reason that gravity exists, the reason that the chair you're sitting in is able to exist and to be held together, is because of the Lord Jesus' sustaining power even at this moment. This is the exaltation of Christ. all come from Him. All things are upheld by Him, and all things are oriented to Him as their final cause, their end, their purpose. Paul could not give us a more magnificent picture of the Lord Jesus. But our third question is this. How is the Lord Jesus related to the church? How is the Lord Jesus related to the church? We saw He's related to God because He is God of very God. He is the Son Himself. He's the eternally begotten Son, the Word. He is related to creation by being the firstborn, the King over all creation, the source of it all, the upholder of it all, and the purpose of it all. But how is He related to the church? Well, Paul says this. He says, He is the head of the body of the church, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the head. He's the, you can almost think of the head of the government. He is the ultimate authority. Later we'll see that Paul uses this language of growing up and being nourished by the head, that the head is the source of our vitality and life. But here we see that Christ is the head. He is the authority over the church as well. And we know this, but could you imagine understanding these truths for the first time? Maybe you remember the first time you understood these truths. We go out for a walk, and we see all the things that have been created by God for His glory. We see His sheer power and His ability. We see how He even works things into our lives and answers prayer. But I think we're so used to this, we can miss how amazing this is. The person who made all of the world and who is governing it all towards Himself as the world's end, the reason for existence, the meaning of life. What's the thing that He's concerned about in the world? What is He oriented to? What is He the head of? What thing on earth does He claim as His own? It's not the government that controls the world or a government that controls a country. It's not something that seems impressive on its own. It's something amazing, but it's amazing because it's the church. This is the thing that this God over all things is concerned about in this world. It is the church. It's you and it's me. It's the things that seem foolish to the world and yet are wisdom in God's sight. But Paul continues, he didn't just say that Christ is the head of the body, the church, the called out ones, but he goes on to say He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Just as He's the beginning of creation, as in He is the one who starts it all, Christ is the beginning of redemption, or the beginning of new creation. The church finds its beginning in Christ. There's a classic illustration that was often used by the church fathers. I don't think it is found in any particular passage, but I do think it's somewhat helpful. They often pointed to Adam and the fact that Adam's wife Eve was taken out of his side. And then they point to Christ, and they point to the fact that His side was pierced on the cross, and from it flow blood and water. And they pictured Christ as this new Adam, and from the blood and water of Christ's side comes the new wife, the ultimate picture of a spouse in the church. And I don't think this is something that we have to say that is, I wouldn't exposit that passage that way necessarily, but I think it's a helpful picture for us of this truth that Christ is the beginning of the church. He's not just first in creation, He's also the beginning and the source of the church, but Paul goes on to explain how and in what way. It is because He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of the church, but it's through His death, but more specifically, it's through His birth from death, His resurrection from the dead, His new life given to Him by God. This is the way that he begins the church. It's through his death and through his resurrection. And I mentioned this earlier, but you know, there are other people who are born, who are raised from the dead before the Lord Jesus. Think about people like Lazarus or other people in the Old Testament. But Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the first fruits. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first to rise in an immortal, glorified, resurrected body. He's the one who has a body that will be like the one that we have when we finally see him face to face. Lazarus was raised, but he was raised with a body that decayed again. Lazarus died a second time. But Christ was raised with a different kind of body, and in his resurrection, he secures ours. And Paul gives us the reason for that. He says that in everything he might be preeminent. This is the purpose. The purpose is that Christ would not merely be first as God the Son and creator of all things, but that Christ would be first in the work of salvation. Christ doesn't leave any room for self-salvation because he takes the first place. He is the firstborn from the dead. But Paul continues on and shows how he is the firstborn. He is the firstborn over the new creation. And he tells us in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." We talked about what it means to be the image and how many theologians have connected the image to the shared essence between the Father and the Son. But here it is crystal clear that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. That God created a human body. God the Son created a human body, and he himself assume that human nature, body and soul, eternally, never to be separated again, so that he could do a work of redemption for us. This is what this passage is teaching us, that the whole fullness is actually the language. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Similar language is actually used in 2 Kings chapter 8. When we hear about the temple being built and the dwelling of God's presence in the temple. And the author of Kings clarifies, well, of course, God is not contained by this temple. He's not limited by this temple, but his presence is there uniquely. And that's what we see of Christ. God the Son is still eternal. He's still omnipresent even. But his presence dwells in a special way, a way that can be seen and touched, as John said, in his human nature. All the fullness, he is equal with God, even in his human nature. All of it was pleased to dwell in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is this? What was the purpose of this? What was the reason for this great act of humility of the Son assuming a human nature to himself? It was one thing. Verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Ever since the fall of Adam, there's been a cosmic war. A war between God and Satan, a war that each one of us is born in the enemy camp, fighting against God. There's an enmity, there is a hostility between us and God, but because of our sin and because of the sin imputed to us from Adam. And the purpose of Christ, assuming human nature, the purpose of him coming into the world, it was not just to teach us a new way of love. It was primarily, its main purpose was to bring reconciliation, to end the war, to stop the hostility between all things holy and all things wicked. This is the reason that Christ came, and all of it is accomplished. The peace that he brings, the removal of that hostility, comes through the work of the cross. as Christ bears in his body all the punishment for all the sins that each one of his people deserve. It brings about peace. But Paul doesn't stop here. The purpose of the incarnation, of course, is to bring reconciliation. And the Lord Jesus is related to the church as the first and new creation. But number four and finally, we have to ask this question. This is where Paul wants to go. How is the Lord Jesus related to you? How is the Lord Jesus related to you? Christ is first in all reality as God. Christ is first over all creation because he is the creator. Christ is first over redemption or the new creation because he's the reconciler. But then, in the midst of all of this cosmic discussion, Paul focuses in, and what are the first two words he says in the ESV in verse 21? He says, "And you." He wants to make this personal. He doesn't want this to just be a vague sense of, well, you know, Christ died to save the church. He wants this to be particular, that Christ died for specific sinners, and if you're trusting in him, Christ died for you. So how does he do this? He says, "And you," who he tells us to, about our need for reconciliation first in verse 21. He says, "Who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." He begins by speaking about the mind, the posture of our hearts and souls from the moment we enter into this world. We are alienated. We are estranged from God. God creates us to be in his image, to represent us well. And because of sin, we are estranged from God. But this hostility in mind, and the root word is really elsewhere translated as hateful. We are born into this world, not just estranged and distant, but we are estranged because of something within us that makes us hate God. So every one of us is born into this world, and Paul wants to remind us of this. And it doesn't just merely remain in our minds and in our heart, but it expresses itself in different ways, sometimes in legalism, sometimes in abusing God's generosity in the world, but it expresses itself in evil deeds, in doing evil things. And Paul wants us to remember that. Think back. Do you remember what it was like to be at enmity with God? Do you remember when you were estranged, when you were hostile in mind? Do you remember the evil deeds that you've done? Paul wants us to remember something else, though. He reminds us of our sin to provide, like a jeweler has a black velvet background to show us a ring. He reminds us of our sin and our darkness to show us the glory of what Christ has done. Because he says this, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." He reminds us of our need for reconciliation, but here he tells us the basis of reconciliation. Christ reconciles us. He removes the enmity. He removes the hate through his own body of flesh. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him in his human nature, but for a purpose. The only reason that Christ assumed a human nature was to die. It was to remove the hostility between God and man. It was to take it away. And we know from the rest of Scripture how it's taken away. It's by Christ's suffering as our substitute. Christ's suffering as your substitute. Think about all those sins that came to mind. Think about the heart posture and what it felt like for you to be alienated from God. And for each one of those sins, and for even the sins you don't remember, the Lord Jesus suffered in his human body on the cross. All the way to death. He drank the cup that we deserve, the cup of God's wrath. He drained it to the dregs on your behalf. This is the same one who is the creator of all things, who sustains it all, who is the purpose of all. He went for your sins to the cross. And because of this work, God no longer sees you as alienated. God no longer sees you as hostile in mind. Instead, He sees you as holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. When God looks at you, dear Christian, He sees you as if you are special. You're holy. That idea is you're devoted to God's use. You're set aside from all the common things, and you are chosen in His sovereign love, set apart for Him. You're marked with His name. Furthermore, you're blameless. You think about all the sins you've committed, even as a Christian, all the ways you have been unfaithful, ungrateful, that you haven't borne fruit for the Lord Jesus. And when God sees you, what does He see? Blameless, without spot or blemish, without defect. Perfect. No sin. And finally, in case we don't get the point, He says, above reproach before Him. The idea is not open to accusation. All accusers have been silenced. No one can bring anything up to insert it between you and God. The work is finished. It's done. It's completed. But then He tells the Colossians, in light of all of this gospel truth, of the Creator Christ, the Redeemer Christ, the one who does all of it for you, He says, He's received, He is held onto in one way. You're being distracted. You're going down these roads to legalism. You're thinking that you can have these other intercessors between you and God. And Paul puts, it could be a scary word in verse 23. Tells us the means of reconciliation. He says, If indeed you continue in good works. Somebody was listening in the front. If indeed you try your hardest to love God and your neighbor. If indeed your sanctification looks like this. You know, maybe one step back, 10 steps forward. No. What does He say? If indeed you continue in the faith. If you continue in believing, in trusting, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. All of this, all of Christ's power as Creator, as Redeemer, as Savior, all of it is wielded for sinners on our behalf as long as we trust in Him. Not as long as we obey Him. We obey out of gratitude, yes, but as long as we trust in Him. Paul says, and he's writing this to probably a mixed audience of those who may not be true believers, some of them. But Paul tells them, the way that you'll know you're not a true believer is if you shift away from simple trust in Christ. If you move and you try to bring your own works in between you and God. If you listen to these false teachers, that's how you'll know that you weren't really truly a believer. But if you keep trusting in spite of your sin, if you keep resting, if you have confidence, if you're stable and steadfast, that you know Christ died for sinners and I may be a sinner, but He died for me and I'm trusting in Him. Paul says, if you do that, all of this is for you. And he doesn't hold this out as a carrot on the end of a stick. Instead, he's telling this to us to remind us to return to simple faith and trust in Christ for our confidence before God. Why do we pray in Jesus' name, amen? My first job out of college, I worked with a girl from my college, Christian College, and we had to call contractors, and she was so nervous for her first call with our job that she called this customer about lead times were delayed. And she called and she left this voicemail and said, I'm really sorry. And then she said, in Jesus' name, amen. And she hung up the phone. And I never let her forget it. I always gave her a really hard time about it. But it's just kind of this thing we say, right? In Jesus' name, amen. I know I'm supposed to say that. Maybe it bothers us if someone doesn't say in Jesus' name. Some kind of government prayer, rightly so. But what are we saying when we say in Jesus' name, amen? This is really what Paul, in a sense, is trying to get us to do. Don't stop praying in the name of Jesus. Here's what he means. I don't come before God in my own name. I don't come as Luke Abendroth. Because if I do, what do I have to bring? Filthy rags, a life of sin and hypocrisy, not living up to even to what I know in the Word of God. I come before God, even at the end of my life, and every time I pray to Him, I come what? In the name of Jesus Christ. I come in the person of Jesus Christ. I come relying on His work, His merits, His obedience, His body of flesh that was slain on the cross in my place. And Paul says, don't you dare shift from that hope. If you shift from that, if you start to pray even, you know, Lord, in Jesus' name and because of these things, Paul is afraid for you that you're lost. But he wants you to have a fixed hope, a stable and steadfast faith that receives Christ, that isn't shaken by these false teachers, that sees them for what they are. So Paul, purposefully, for these people who are tempted to be distracted, he sets up the Lord Jesus in all His glory. That yes, He's the Creator. Yes, He's the Redeemer. Yes, He has all power and authority. But the Lord Jesus wields all His power and authority for you. Close with this. You can open your Bibles to John 13. You know, we can think about all these amazing theological truths about Jesus, but there's nothing like the Gospels to give us the heart of Christ and what He's like. John 13, it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. Came Simon Peter, who said to Him, Lord, do You wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to Him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. This beautiful passage, we're told that Jesus knows the hour has come. The moment He was born for, to bring reconciliation, making peace by the blood of His cross. But His mind is not on the cross. It's moved past His trial to the Father. What does John say? His hour had come and Jesus knew. He's thinking, we're giving a picture into the mind of our Savior. He's departing out of this world to the Father. What does he think of? Is it the innumerable angels in festal gathering? Is it the welcome that he's going to receive in heaven? What's on his mind as he thinks, I'm going to the Father? It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In the middle of his thoughts of exaltation and glory, what is the thing on the heart of Jesus Christ? It's His love for His people. He loves His own, and having loved them already, He loves them to the max, to the ultimate end, to the finality of love. He continues loving them, even as His thoughts are to the Father. And then we're told about Judas, but John repeats it. He wants us to notice this. Jesus, verse 3, knowing the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, He knows, I'm going back to God. I've finished the work, Father, You gave me to do. What's on His mind? He rises from supper, lays aside His outer garments, and takes a towel and washes His disciples' feet. This is what's on the mind of Christ. In all of His glory, glory as Creator, glory as Redeemer, all of it is wielded for you, Christian. And that washing the feet, it's, yes, it shows us to serve, but it's a picture of forgiveness. So faith is, it's letting Jesus wash us, letting Jesus cleanse us. This is our hope that we have to continue in. Not shifting, stable, steadfast. We know the Creator, we know the Redeemer, we know He's for us. So we keep believing, keep trusting, and we refuse to be distracted by any cheap, tawdry, quick fix for the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We deserve nothing. We bring everything of sin to You. We bring wickedness to You. Even today, we confess our sins. But we come before You in the mighty name of Your Son, Jesus. We come wrapped in His robes. We come adopted based on His work. We come confident in Him, knowing that He is worthy for all His prayers to be heard. And so we come with boldness before Your throne, and we claim grace. We claim mercy. We claim forgiveness from You, and we thank You for the great work that You've done. Would You help us to rest in the gospel? Would You help us to bear much fruit as we love one another? Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.